the fruit of the Spirit. Jonesy, I thought that was your phone. I don't know why. It must have been the way the speaker was angled. I thought that was your phone. You do most of the time. That's true. All right, so here we go. King David. Anybody ever hear of that guy? Yeah. He's probably Israel's greatest king. The Bible says about him, he was a man after God's own heart, which means, basically, he had in mind the things of God, and he strove to serve him and obey him. We also know from the scriptures he was a man of strong faith. I think all we have to do is think about his battle with Goliath. Here he is, a shepherd boy, coming to fight one of the greatest champions in the area at that time. Now, let's not downplay his role as shepherd. The scriptures do show that as shepherd, he fought off the bear and the lion to protect his sheep. But when it came to battle, he really had no business being in the ring, if you will, with Goliath. But what was it that got him there? I think it was his training, but it was also his faith, right? The Lord of Israel is going to give us victory. So he's a man of great faith. He defeats Goliath. And yet, he once had a huge lapse of judgment that, although he repented and God forgave him, affected the rest of his life, even affecting his entire family. And that lack of judgment and lapse of judgment was centered on a woman. See, it's always the woman's fault. Here, Adam, why don't you eat this? Why didn't Adam say no? He could have said no and walked away, but he didn't. Either way, this woman was named Bathsheba. I always get a kick out of her name because she was taking a bath. Right? Did you ever think about that? There's Bathsheba taking a bath. Well, anyway, the story goes like this. In the spring, when kings go out to war, David, who was king of Israel, decided to stay home. His first big mistake. If he was doing what he was supposed to be doing, he never would have found himself in the position he found himself in. What was the position he found himself in? Well, he went for a walk on the palace roof. That is something that kings did in those days. And he saw beautiful Bathsheba taking a bath. He inquired of his servants who she was. They told him, "This is Bathsheba, wife of Uriah, one of the warriors in your army." David did not seem to care one lick about Uriah or the fact that he was in his army and the fact that he was not with Uriah in the army. He sent for her to come to the palace. And they did not come to spend time eating tea and crumpets or playing bingo. No, he slept with her, fully knowing that she was a married woman. But get this, fully knowing that he was a married man. Well, a little while later, they find out that Bathsheba was pregnant. And in case you're wondering, that means she was having a child. I'm not sure if you knew that or not. So what happens next? He compounds the whole thing. He has Uriah, her husband, killed at the front lines. This is a bad scene. And it's a scene that took place over a period of months. And in that scene, he broke two of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery and do not murder. So the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to rebuke David for his gross sin. It took a little while during that conversation, but it finally dawned on David what he had done. He repented of the sin, confessed it, and let's realize this was a true repentance. The Bible says that God forgave him. But the damage was already done. Well, many years later, a member of King David's family hung on a cross between two criminals. He was innocent, unlike his ancestor David, of any wrongdoing. Yet they beat him, punched him in the mouth, ripped his beard from his face, and shoved thorns into his head. Those are big thorns, 1.5 to 2 inches long at least. They whipped all the skin off of his back, and then they hung him on that cross, one of the worst methods of execution and torture that humanity has ever devised. King Jesus was a shell of himself. the greatest man hanging on a cross like a common criminal. Well, let's go to the night before this all happened. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane alone. Three of his closest apostles were a little ways off, but he was really there by himself. And he knew one way or another that his time was up. All those other times where the Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law were accusing him and looking to do bad things to him, and even that time when he spoke in his hometown about how the scriptures were fulfilled and they're hearing at that moment, in other words, I'm the Messiah, and they wanted to throw him off the cliff. All of that, he knew it wasn't his time, but now he knew it. And here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane by himself. The cross was coming along with the beatings, along with the torture, which would radically change his body to the point where he was almost unrecognizable. And so, to sum it up, he knew that intense suffering was coming in the morning. But the suffering really started that night. The stress, as he was praying to the Lord, his Father, in that garden, was building. Luke, the physician, records that blood actually burst out of the capillaries in his pores and fell onto the ground. And it was at this point that Jesus was tempted to throw in the towel, to give up. We might say, sit here and say, well, that's ludicrous. Jesus had a job. He was going to do it. He's God in the flesh, filled by the Holy Spirit. There's no way he was going to give up. Well, if you're here on Sunday, you'll remember that Jesus was and still is, of course, fully God. But he's also fully man. And that man part of him was ready to quit. Well, how do you know that? Well, remember, he three times said to his Father, if you could take this cup from me. And the cup, of course, represented God's will. In other words, Lord, I don't want to do what I know I'm created to do. I don't want to do it. If there's a different way, sign me up, I'm there. I don't want to do this. Now, we know the rest of the story. At the end of the day, three times he prays that, and yet three times he says, not my will be done, but your will be done, which shows that Jesus not only did not give up, but he persevered and determined in that moment to obey his Father's will. When he finally steeled himself to it, he goes back to his disciples, and he is speaking to them, when armed men with clubs and swords come to arrest him. Let's pick up the story here in Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 through 54. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. If not, we've got them on the overhead like we normally do. So that we're on the same page, at this point, Jesus is done praying. He's with his disciples. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached out for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, and we know from another part of the scripture this was Peter. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? This is an intense scene. And I find that there's a temptation for us, and I don't think we think about this, but maybe it's a subconscious temptation to sort of read the Bible, and I've shared this before, as a sterile textbook. Like you're reading a bunch of facts, and I've got to hold on to those facts because the facts are true, and when you're done with your devotional, you put away the book, and you go about your life living out a bunch of facts. Well, the truth is the Bible is true. And there are many facts in there, truths that we need to hold on to. But it's a whole lot deeper than that. I mean, hell is breaking loose at this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Demons, although the Bible doesn't record it, and nobody was there to really see it, we better believe that they're cheering. Satan is on the prowl. Good things are happening for him and his kingdom. And Jesus is going to be arrested, betrayed by one of his inner circle. I mean, this is a movie filled with intrigue and drama and death. This is reality. And this is where Jesus is at this very moment. There's Judas. He betrays him with a kiss. The men armed with clubs and swords are standing around him. And Peter has a sword. He takes out the sword. He cuts off the servant's ear. Jesus, even in the midst of what he knows is really the final days, the final hours of his life on earth, he reaches out his hands and he heals the guy who's coming to arrest him. If we were talking about grace, that'd be a pretty incredible story about grace, wouldn't it? So what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, look, Peter, put your sword away, buddy. And then he makes a statement. And the statement, I think, is an eye-opener. And it shows us not just the fact that he's fully man, but also the fact that he is fully God, he is fully divine. He says to Peter and all those around him, he says, don't you know that I could call on 12 legions of angels and my Father will give them to me? Right there, verse 53. Now, I did the math a number of years ago. And there was, I believe, 6,000 to 7,000 soldiers in a legion, a Roman legion. Whatever, I added it up, and 12 legions of angels comes out to be between 70 and 80,000 angels. Okay? So he could have called to the Father and said, send me 80,000 of your finest troops and just destroyed the whole place. I mean, he really could. He could have done it. It shows his authority, ultimate authority. It shows his power, which is pretty powerful. But he didn't use either of those things. He didn't use his authority and he didn't use his power. He didn't call the angels. What did he do? He went through the suffering. He goes to the cross, he rises from the dead, and is restored to his former glory and is seated at the right hand of the Father. These are two tales of two different men, interestingly enough, from the same family, separated by many generations, who were both tried and tempted. The first man, King David, he blew it. He failed. He failed miserably, and he sinned. The second, King Jesus, overcame and was victorious. So here's my question, and it's kind of a rhetorical thing. I'll throw out some thoughts, and maybe it'll get you thinking about some things too. What's the difference between David and Jesus in these two situations? Now, I think the easy answer, and to me it's almost a little bit of a cop-out, and it's actually a little bit wrong too. The easy answer is that Jesus is God. David wasn't God. He had no God in him at all. Right? You got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. King David ain't a part of that group. So I think that's an easy answer, and there is some truth to it. Jesus being God in the flesh is probably a little bit more powerful than King David. But again, going back to that theme that's sort of recurring here tonight and also piggybacking on Sunday, Jesus was also fully man. So with that being said, he was tempted, which is interesting because we also saw that on Sunday. He was tempted in every way that King David was tempted, right? Because isn't that what the scripture says in Hebrews? He was tempted in every way we are tempted as human beings. Why? Because he's man. So I do believe, even if it is an easy answer, there is some truth to that. You know, Jesus is God. Maybe he had a little bit more in reserve than King David did. But we can't just stand on that because Jesus was literally tempted to walk away to the point where three times he said to his Father, I don't want to do it. A man who's not being tempted at that moment to quit would not say those words. Jesus didn't even hide those words, right? He just, right out in the open to his Father, hey, buddy, Dad, I really would rather have a milkshake right now. Red Robin makes a really nice caramel milkshake. Can we go for a milkshake, Dad? I know that's kind of silly. But at that moment, he may have chosen the milkshake over the cross, right? So Jesus was tempted just like David was tempted, different ways, sure, different situations, but he was really tempted. So what is the difference? Well, I suppose there are different answers here. But since we are working through the fruit of the Spirit, and we are now on the last characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit, I think self-control had something to do with Jesus overcoming and the lack of self-control in King David's life. You see, Jesus had it, David did not. Self-control is indeed the final characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. Take a look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We've seen this a lot over the last few Wednesdays. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So that's self-control, the last piece of the fruit of the Spirit. The question is what does it mean? Well, self-control means having control over our desires, lusts, and animal instincts. These are the desires, the things, if you will, of the natural man. The Bible talks about the natural man, which is kind of synonymous with the idea of our sinful nature, or especially we have some of the older versions of the Bible translate, our flesh. It's that part of us that says it's all about me. It's about what I want. It's about what I desire. It's about my will and my cravings. And here's the deal. Each one of us still has this part of us lurking, fighting, waging war, even as Christians. Take a look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. There's another synonymous phrase. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self, the flesh, the sinful nature, the earthly nature, with its practices. And how about this in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, right before the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says this: the acts of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is a very interesting thought. If people live like that, don't go to heaven, then why would you want to live like that? Right? I mean, it's pretty straightforward stuff. Okay? The thing that jumps out at me about these scriptures is not just how specific and clear they are in describing what the flesh looks like. Paul was writing to Christians. He was writing to churches. He wasn't writing to the atheist convention or the heathen club. He's writing to Emmanuel Assembly of God. He's writing to the church in Colossae and the churches in Galatia. He's writing to believers, which means he's writing to you. And he's writing to me, right? Self-control. Having control over our desires, lusts, and animal instincts, the flesh, the sinful nature, which shows itself in the way Paul is writing here. By the way, this is not an exhaustive list. I don't think Paul is sitting down thinking to himself as he's writing, I'm going to list every way the flesh can sin. I suppose he'd write many, many pages if he did that. He's giving examples. That's really what he's doing. But I tell you what, the examples are pretty broad. I think he covers much of it, doesn't he? So that is the self-control, the ability to control that, to overcome that, if you will, in yourself. Well, King David's flesh, his natural man, his sinful human nature, his earthly nature, wanted bathing Bathsheba. That's what he wanted. I mean, counselors will tell you that half the battle is being honest with yourself and saying you've got yourself a problem. So if he was to sit down, if King David was to sit down with a good Christian counselor, that Christian counselor might ask King David, did you like it? And David might say, no, no, I didn't. And the counselor would say, you're totally lying to me. Of course you liked it. Why else would you do it? Now, it obviously, sin tastes good for a season, right? But then eventually it kills and destroys and so on and so forth. But the point is that this is what David wanted and he liked it. He wanted Bathsheba, even though she was married, even though he was married, even though he knew he would be breaking God's commandments and sinning against him. It didn't matter to King David whatsoever. He wanted her. And to make things worse, he then went out and killed her husband. And what a terrible situation. This is a man after God's own heart. What does that make a person who's not after God's own heart? I mean, if a man after God's own heart is capable of that, mercy. You know what it does for me in a strange way? Is it gives me hope. You know, it really does. Because like if King David, who's in heaven and is a man after God's own heart, did that, maybe God's not going to strike me dead, you know, or something like that. It actually kind of gives hope. Although it's something that obviously David had to repent of and I'm sure rued till the day that he died. I mean, it affected his own life. It affected the baby. The baby dies. It affects the rest of his kids. Strange, weird, sinful things happened between David's kids, their half-brothers, half-sisters. I mean, terrible stuff to the point where one of his sons, Absalom, wants to take the throne from him, and David flees. It's nuts. King David at that point, at that moment, had no self-control at all in that situation. He just didn't. He was owned, and that was the end of the story. Well, Jesus was tempted as well. Again, he was fully God, sure, but he was also fully man. He took on flesh and became a human just like us, which means he was tempted just like us in every way. And he was in a battle with temptation when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, it wasn't the same temptation that David had, but it was a temptation nonetheless. Dad, I don't want to do this. Take this cup from me. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt real bad. And sometimes I think we forget about the spiritual aspect of it. I got to do more of a study on that scripture where it says that Jesus had the sin of the world upon his body when he was on the cross. And I wonder if what that means is that that moment, you know, our sin was being nailed to the cross, and it's sort of a esoteric spiritual kind of truth. But there are also times when I've read that I've wondered if literally somehow, some way, the sin of the world was upon him. And if that's the case, could you imagine what that felt like? Do you know what your own sin feels like? It weighs you down, doesn't it? Could you imagine the sin of every person on you, in you, whatever, at one moment? Whew. So not only was he beaten and bruised and crucified, but he's dealing in spiritual realms with things that we probably don't have a clue about. Not to mention the devil's throwing his party, darkness is hanging over the cross, earthquakes. I mean, this is what he's going through. You better believe he was tempted to quit. I wouldn't sign up for it. No way, I'm running. I'm out of here. But he didn't do that, didn't he? Or did he? No, he didn't. He operated with self-control. And he says, your will be done. And think about this. And this is what's kind of cool for me. At any time in this story, whether it was in the garden, whether it was him praying in the garden or being arrested by the authorities, whether it's when Peter's cutting off the guy's ear, whether it's when he's standing before Pilate or Herod, whether it's when he's on the cross, he could have summoned 75,000 or so angels to wipe everybody out. But again, he didn't. So not only did he not quit, but he did not use his authority and his power to end it. Not to mention, he never got angry. He never got violent. And this is a big one. He never even got offended at Judas. You know, I don't know if maybe it's been a while since I've said this, but I believe that offense, taking offense, which to me includes unforgiveness and all that kind of stuff. Judgment, anger many times. Taking offense is one of the worst things that a Christian can do. It kills you from the inside out. It breaks relationships. It breaks congregations. It breaks families. Offense is terrible. And we get offended at the smallest things. You know, that blade of grass out front by the parking lot, that's just bad. I got to talk to somebody. You don't have to talk to anybody about that. It's a blade of grass. You know what I mean? Oh my goodness, did you see what that person said in the shopping center? I can't believe it. Sure you can believe it. People say things like that. Don't be offended. It doesn't mean nothing. We get so offended. And then we justify ourselves because we think it's that bad. And it's not that bad most of the time. I think most of the time we get offended because it's our own perception or our own pride that gets hurt. I've heard it said that most of the times that we get angry is because our pride and our ego are threatened or our goals are blocked. Think about that for a second. We as Christians sometimes want to think that we operate with the righteous anger of Jesus. I think that can happen, but my thought is, and I did a mathematical study once, 99.8763% of the time, we're operating in sin anger. Now that other 0.4%, maybe. But we get offended so easily by things we should never get offended about. Then there are times when we get offended that those things are offensive. Jesus could have been offended. And nobody would have blamed him, right? I mean, this is Judas betraying you. Anybody in here ever been betrayed by somebody they were close to in one way or another? So some are raising it. It doesn't feel good, does it? No. That's what happened to Jesus. Jesus didn't get offended. He didn't. He didn't get angry. He didn't get violent. He didn't rip into Judas. I bet you his heart broke for him. I need help in that area. We probably all do. But Jesus, he never did any of that stuff. Jesus was the epitome of self-control. 75,000 angels. Man, I'd have them right there. Not Jesus. Here's the thing. Those who are walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, have his fruit flowing through them, can overcome the desires of the flesh and operate with self-control. Can I repeat that? Those who are walking in the Spirit, led by him and have his fruit flowing through them, can overcome the desires of the flesh and operate with self-control. Now, I know that I shared with you two pretty extreme examples. I mean, we're talking about the very, if you want to look at it this way, the final temptation of Jesus. And wasn't there a movie like that back in the 80s? It wasn't a woman. It was whether or not he's supposed to go to the cross or not. That was it. Yeah, the last temptation of Christ, right? So, this is it. Hell is raising its head. Hell sees its own victory. You're talking about a situation that is like penultimate in the entire universe right now. Jesus is going down. And then you're also talking about King David dealing with what he was dealing with. These are huge examples, extreme examples. Murder and adultery. For David, life and death situation with betrayal and torture for Jesus. Now, you might be sitting there saying, well, I'm in neither one of those situations, so how does this apply to me? I hope and pray you're not in any one of those situations. But you may be someday. Not to mention, what about kids? Right? We love kids. Kids are great, especially infants. When's the due date? September 1st. Woo, we're going to populate the church. I can see the Lord giving you guys six as I prophesy and speak over you. So that you're going to have, do you know if it's a boy or girl? Not yet. Okay, so you're going to have a great baby, beautiful baby. I'm going to pick him or her up. They'll be like this. I'm going to be smiling. I'm going to smile as I give them back. It's going to be great, right? We love our kids, but they can drive us crazy. Oh, yeah. They drive us crazy. And sometimes we don't have self-control. Or we'd rather go sit in the corner and just cry. How about at work? Is it always easy at work? Have you never had a problem at work? Because if you have, I want to come and take your job. Right? No, sometimes work gets stressful. People get stressful. They stress others out. It's not always easy, is it? How about television? And now you're looking at computers, phones, tablets, all of this kind of stuff. You know, TV, a lot of times we teach, and rightly so, you got to be careful with what you watch. We are in our house, and the same with the internet and the phones and that whole deal. I remember I was a youth pastor. We always talked about being very careful what you let into your eyes, what you let into your heart. But how about too much TV? Right? A lot of times we sit down and we say, well, okay, I'm just not going to watch this stuff, but I'll sit there and watch 6 hours of it still. You know? Do you own the TV or does the TV own you? You know, it's a good question. Do we have self-control over the internet, what we're watching, what we're hearing? How about food and drink? A lot of times we think of drink, right? Drunkenness. That's an obvious one. You know, we don't want to, well, what's the scripture say? Don't be drunk, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we know that drunkenness is a sin. We don't want to go down that road, but we'll put 75 bonbons in our mouth in the span of 3 hours. Right? And then we wonder why we feel so bad. I love chocolate. Chocolate is good. But we got to be careful, don't we? Right? Do we own the food or does the food own us? Do we own the drink? And I'm not even getting into whether you should drink or not. But does the drink own you or do you own the drink? I mean, obviously for an alcoholic, that's a huge question. You become an alcoholic when the drink owns you. You don't want to go down that road. How about in our thought lives? This is a big one. This is a big one for me. As I look at this list, I'm pretty good. I haven't killed my kids yet. I haven't hurt any of my coworkers. Decent with TV. The internet can be a pain. I don't drink alcohol. I food is, you know, food's food. But my thought life sometime, that could be a problem. These things zing in and you spend too much time obsessing or thinking through things. The next thing you know, you got to ask yourself a question. Do you own the thought or does the thought own you? How about maybe these little lies that we sometimes tell? And I'm not saying you do this or I do this, but it could be easy. You know, we don't want to say something. We want to lessen the blow. What we used to call them, little white lies, right? These things all can hurt our walk with Jesus and with others. I think of King David. Not only did it hurt his relationship with the Lord, he had to repent, but it also hurt his relationship with everybody else, his family, Bathsheba, his other wife. I mean, this is something. And this is the life ultimately of the natural man, the flesh, which operates apart from the Lord. The Holy Spirit will not indulge these things. Think about it for a second. The Holy Spirit won't tear somebody down, will he? Holy Spirit won't hold on to offense. Jesus didn't. The Holy Spirit won't either. He won't overeat or get drunk. He does not lie and will not spend all of his time in front of the TV. His thoughts are controlled. He's not lustful or greedy or negative or angry or proud. These are the things, interestingly enough, that Jesus came to save us from. Can anybody identify with any of this? I mean, does anybody battle with this stuff? Yeah, I think we all do. And you know what I appreciate? I appreciate a congregation that not only understands that, but shares that. Not that we're going to share everything that we do, but I think one of the dangers of churches, especially churches that are, and this is going to sound weird because holiness is awesome. Holiness and righteousness is great stuff. But sometimes you come from a real strict holiness background or something, and you have to do, you got to play it a part. And so if anything gets a little out of line, there's a fear of sharing anything with anybody because you don't rank anymore. Oh, may that never happen at Emmanuel Assembly of God. May we always understand that we're in the same boat, but we're in it together. We can identify with these things. We can identify with David, maybe not in the same way. You know, I don't usually walk on my roof, so that's a good thing, and you probably don't either. But we can all identify with him because we've all been there. We can identify with Jesus. There are times that we are tempted, and we push through. times that we are tried and we stand up. Then there are times we are like King David, where we're tempted and, oh my goodness, we have to go through this again, Lord. Really? Thank you. Forgive me. Thank you for your grace, whatever it might be. So I think we all can identify with David. But there is good news, and the good news is this: he lives in us. And through the power of the Spirit, we can grow in self-control. We really can. We can live the same self-controlled, overcoming life that Jesus did, because the Holy Spirit and his fruit lives in us. And what's cool is the very blessing of God would be upon us and our families and our church, and we would in turn be a blessing to others as well, which is what the fruit of the Spirit is really all about. It's not just about you having this fruit. It's about the fruit flowing through you. Think about it. Love. You want love? Who wants more love? We all do. But is love for us just to take and sit down with? No, it's to pour it out. Joy. You ever get around a real joyful person? It's contagious. So is negativity. We want the joy to be contagious, not the negativity. Peace. All of that is within relationship as well. So the very blessing of God would be upon us and our families and our church. We'd be a blessing to others. That's what the fruit of the Spirit's all about. And, you know, when I preach stuff like this, and I think you know this about me already anyway, but I am acutely aware of my own deficiencies. You know, I preach one a sermon like this, and it's very easy to get up here and sort of pound on the Bible or the pulpit and say, yeah, I've got it all together. And I preach this stuff, and I say, oh, Lord, why did you choose a guy like me? Well, I chose Peter. Oh, that's helpful. I chose John. You know, he was filled with pride. He wants to sit next to me in my right hand or whatever. And the other guy on the left, the other brother. And Jesus is like, what's wrong with you people? See, I wonder sometimes if they, this is silly. I would have written the Bible differently. Like when James and John come up to Jesus and say, when we get into heaven, one of us wants to sit on your right, one of us wants to sit on your left, right? Jesus got all Jesus-like. He's like, that's not for me to decide, but humble yourselves or whatever he says. If I was to write that part, I'd be like, dude, what's your problem? Right? I mean, that's what Jesus probably was thinking. He's like, dude, come on. Haven't you heard a thing I've said? What's wrong with you? You know? But he didn't do that. I would have done that if I was Jesus. I guess that's why I'm not Jesus, which is a good thing. I don't know. So I am acutely aware of my own deficiencies. It's easy to say, let's walk in self-control. It's not always easy to live it out. The world is hard. It's a hard place. The devil is real. In the same way he was arrayed against Jesus, he's arrayed against us. Maybe not with the same intensity as those days or those hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he's arrayed against us, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But God is bigger than the world. He's bigger than the devil. And we have the ability, through the Spirit, to walk in self-control. And ultimately, one other thing that jumps out at me, and that is it's a process. And the process, you've heard of it before. It's called sanctification. You've all heard that word, I'm sure. Sanctification, you can probably define it in a couple of different ways. What it really means is it's the process of becoming holy. The interesting thing about sanctification is it starts at the cross. When you give your life to Jesus, you are instantaneously sanctified. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. His holiness becomes your holiness. A lot of times scholars will call that positional sanctification or positional righteousness, positional holiness. You are holy and righteous because Jesus died and covered your sin and forgave your sin. But sanctification is instantaneous like that, but it's also a process. And the way I like to teach it, because it helps me to understand it, is that you are instantaneously made holy and righteous by the blood of Jesus when you accept him by faith. It's instantaneous, right? What's the scripture? No one can see God. What is it? Without holiness, no one can see the Lord, right? Well, it's true. But make sure you interpret that right, because you're not holy. You're not even close. But the minute you get saved, all of a sudden, all of the holiness of Christ is yours. You get saved, and 5 seconds later, you get hit by a tractor trailer, you're going to heaven. You didn't even get a chance to walk it out. You even get a chance to fall on your face yet. You go straight to heaven like the thief on the cross. So it's instantaneous, but it's a process. And again, the way I like to teach it and the way I understand it is this. You are made holy at the cross. You are made righteous. Now, the Holy Spirit and the very grace of God is going to teach you how to walk that holiness out. Does that make sense? It doesn't happen all at once. We've got baggage. And sometimes that baggage raises its head out of nowhere. It's been 5, 10 years. Where'd that come from? Right? And so we've got to deal with the baggage. And we still have that wrestling match with the flesh and the sinful nature. It's a process. Paul knew this. At the very end of one of his letters to the Thessalonians, I think it was 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he prays. And he says, may the Lord sanctify you through and through. He's talking to Christians. They'd already been sanctified at the cross. Now he's praying, in essence, Lord, let them live it out. May they live by your Spirit. May they walk in that holiness, that righteousness that really is already theirs. And what's cool is then Paul, right after praying that, says, God's going to do that. That's one of those prayers that God will answer. You don't have to worry about that. Should I pray for sanctification? I'm not going to pray for that until the Holy Spirit moves me. Well, where's the Holy Spirit got to move you? He's already told you. It's a good prayer, and God wants to answer that prayer. So it is a process. It takes time. And don't ever forget this, too. And we're going to get there in a, well, not this week, probably the week after, well, a couple weeks in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 4, somewhere 14, 15, 16, the writer of Hebrews talks about a throne that God sits on. It's a throne of grace. So he says, what? Therefore, let us approach God's throne of grace with boldness or courage to receive mercy and grace in time of need. So you're walking through this life as a Christian. You're going to have ups. You're going to have downs. But there's a throne of grace that awaits you. Don't run away from him. Run to him. Father, forgive me. I've sinned. Father, help me. I'm being tempted. Father, raise me back up. Whatever it might be, there's a throne of grace that's sitting there. Jesus, the Father, willing to continually sanctify and cleanse and forgive afresh. You know, it's interesting. I'm not sure how much time we're actually going to have to pray today. I've been yapping for a while. In Christianity Today, I don't know if it was last month's edition, or maybe it was February's edition. I was reading an article on Martin Luther. Do you know that this year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation? 500 years ago, which is, what, 1617? Is that right? 1517? 60s, 1517. Yeah, boy, I was never good at math. That's pretty lame. Well, I get confused on the 21st century and the 20th century, and then I'm like, what's that all about? This is on tape, too. This is embarrassing. Either way, it's a long time ago. Jonesy wasn't even alive at that point, so praise the Lord. The Protestant Reformation had a lot of facets to it. We are Protestants. The Assemblies of God comes from that line. We are Protestants. And I was reading the story about Martin Luther, and you know, he was a Catholic priest and he was studying, and I was reminded in the article of the fact that he was driving himself insane trying to be the perfect person for God. It was all on him. He was living under law. He couldn't keep it. He was driving himself crazy trying to be good enough. And there was a statement, and I should have written it down. I'll try to remember as best I can. There was a statement in the magazine that basically said, law is what we need to do to please God. Grace is what God has already done for us. And that's what Luther found. He found a lot of things, 90 things. And he nailed them to the Wittenberg door. The Catholic Church has got to reform. They didn't agree with him. And they excommunicated him. And then things, oh my goodness, crazy stuff happened, right? But that's one of the biggest things there was. The Catholic Church at the time was living under sort of a grace-law mix. Yeah, God is gracious, but you got to do this, 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 and this kind of stuff, and then you'll be okay. And Luther was struggling, and he read Romans chapter 1. And that changed everything. And he mentions how he was set free and the burden lifted. So I say all that, not just because it's the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, but I think it ties in. We're talking self-control. We're fully aware there are times when we don't exhibit it the way we can and should. But at the end of the day, we're under grace and we're not under law. It doesn't excuse sin, but it covers sin. Isn't that awesome? And it also gives us the power to grow in grace, sanctification. To me, that's good news. It's good news. So let's finish with this question. How are we to grow in self-control? And really, how are we to grow in all the fruit? I do think it's a good question. I think obedience is a big part of it. We want to obey the Lord and those kinds of things. But how do we obey? You know, what's going to lead us to a life of obedience? Because I know that apart from Jesus in me, I'm not going to live a life of obedience very well. So I think a part of the key here is getting alone with Christ, spending time with Him in His Word, spending time in stillness and in silence and in prayer, listening to Him, sharing your heart with Him. How about humbling ourselves and confessing our sins to Him? You know, if we allow sin to fester, that hinders our relationship with the Father. But confession just blows it all away. It really does. It's like, boom! What does 1 John chapter 1 say? But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow. So confess. Pray that God would help give us self-control. Surrender yourself. I think sometimes we try too much on our own. Surrender. Allow the Holy Spirit to pour out His self-control in your life. And you know, I've heard it said, was it Joyce Myers? Who wrote The Three Battlegrounds? Is that Joyce Myers? Yeah? Okay. And did she also write The Battleground of the Mind, or was that part of it? Okay, that's the one I'm thinking of. You know, she's absolutely right. I've heard a statement, probably from a pastor of mine. One of the big battles that we face as Americans, now I think it's changing a bit because we're starting to see persecution happen more and more and more in the political realm and in other ways too. But for the longest time, I think one of the biggest battles that we have would be the battle for who will define you and your reality. Who defines reality for you? Do you define reality? Does the devil define reality? Or does Jesus and His Word define reality? The devil's a liar. Half the time, I don't even know half the story, but Jesus knows it all. I think it's really a call to allow Jesus to define our reality. So let's submit to Him. Allow Him to live His life in and through us. I think that's pretty good stuff. Any thoughts or questions on any of that? We got some time. And maybe we'll close in prayer together. We'll see how it all goes. Thoughts, questions, illuminations? Go ahead. Oh, hold on. We got to get this on tape.
Well, your original question at the beginning was, what's the difference between David and Jesus? And as you were going through it, I was thinking we were saying that David had a sinful nature that, as we all know, came all the way down from Adam, and every man has a sinful nature. And my question is, did Jesus have a sinful nature?
Anybody want to answer that question for him? That's a terrible question. There is a distinct difference, and this is why I bring out the idea that the easy answer is Jesus is God, but there is truth to it. Obviously, Jesus is different than King David. And I'm going to have to look up the answer a little bit, but from what I recall, because you know, I don't want to get out there and kind of mess it up. The temptation of Jesus really came from outside. But inwardly, although he was fully man, he's fully God, it's a different ball game. And so I believe I've heard it taught in the past that within him, he didn't quite have that same thing because of the God aspect. So that might have to suffice for now, and that's maybe something that we need to look up into a little bit more. But at the end of the day, we still need to realize that Jesus was tempted. It may be a different origin. It may look a little different, but he still was tempted in every way that we were tempted, yet without sin. So that's my best answer at this point. I have not thought about that, Larry, in so many years, and That's a good question. Thanks. Go ahead, Isham. Hold on.
I just have a thought. Like, you know, there was two fights. One, David, like, you know, there was a fight and he didn't go. And Jesus was in a fight. One of them, like, you know, David, he chose not to go to the fight. Because the fight, like, you know, when he chose not to go to fight, he, you know, fell in sin. But, you know, when Jesus, he was in big fight to redeem sin for the whole world. So, and he chose, like, you know, he's still like, I'm, Father, take this cup from me, but let your will done. It sound like, you know, that's where we hear always, like, you know, like, ask first for the kingdom of God, and all the other things will be given unto you. It's kind of like, you know, there is always fight, but like you just said, like, you know, sometime we win, sometime we lose. But I think it's the resilient of Jesus, like how he was like in this fight and he chose to go to the fight. And like, you know,
it is very interesting that if David would have just done what he was supposed to do, he wouldn't have even been tempted. Not at that moment anyway. And so he ran from his duty. Whereas Jesus, showing that resilience, that for whatever reason David, and we know David led his people in battle all the time. Maybe he was tired. I don't know what it was. But at the end of the day, Jesus was resilient and he fought through that. That's good. Yeah. This is Laverne. This is Laverne for everybody on the tape here.
The thing I think about is Jesus was conceived by the Spirit of God. David was conceived by man, and both had sin. The Spirit doesn't have sin, and Mary was a virgin. She never knew a man, so there was no possible way for man's sin to get in him. And he was conceived of the Spirit, so he was always pure. Even though he was tested so he could relate to us. And he was an example of, I was tested just like you were, and that's how you can get out of it. He provided a way to resist the sin and to escape it.
Yeah, it's a good statement. The scripture says that, you know, we always have a way out. You know, he's made a way out for us. I would caution, though, let's make sure, though, that we don't limit the temptation he went through, because he did say, I want to quit. I want to walk away. And that's very important for us to remember. And I think you actually may have answered Larry's question better than me, to be honest with you. So talk to her afterwards, please. She has a good answer there. But no more questions from Larry. Any other thoughts on this? The whole, at the end of the day, the point is that the Holy Spirit brings self-control. And if you tie it in, and I really think it ties in well to Hebrews, where it says that Jesus was tempted and he helps those who are being tempted. And then we can sort of see the idea of self-control coming to the forefront. How does he help those who are being tempted? Well, the Spirit lives in us. That same self-control that was evident in Jesus' life is in us. Just like the same power that raised Christ from the dead is in us because the Holy Spirit lives in us. So it's an encouragement time. It's encouragement time. All of the fruit of the Spirit, or I should say all the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit live in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's all there. Like I said in the first couple of weeks on this series, the Holy Spirit doesn't come to live inside of you when you get saved, and he leaves part of his fruit back in heaven. And I think I made a joke, you know, he comes down, he says, oh, you know, I'll give Wendy, you know, 98% of my fruit, but for that crazy husband of hers, you know, I'm only going to give him 56% of the fruit. No, it's all there. And the key is to learn to live it out and allow him to live his life through us. And I think that's the biggest key. How do you get to a place where it's Jesus living? Remember, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So anyway, I want to encourage us. It's not always easy. We have a throne of grace that we can come to with boldness and courage, interestingly enough, to find grace and mercy in time of need. And number two, that same grace and the very power and presence of the Spirit enables us to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. Can we stand together? This was a good series. And one last thought, too. I just can't stop. What happens to me is I have a mind that just kind of connects like this. You can ask Wendy. I have a thought or there's a conversation, and all of a sudden I'm 4, 5, 6, 7 thoughts down in the conversation. And it's just the way my brain works. It's always been that way. And so I'm thinking about self-control. I'm thinking about temptation. I'm thinking about testing. I'm thinking about all of this stuff and how we overcome it. We talked about what? Getting to know Jesus better, prayer, stillness, silence, the Word of God, these kinds of things. There's one thing that I forgot, and that is each other. The ability to be transparent enough, even if you're not getting specific, to say, yeah, I can identify with David. That's a huge deal. What that does is instead of separating people, it's almost like opening our arms up and saying, you know, I don't have it all together, but we are in it together. Let's do this together. A lot of togethers there. But we are the body of Christ. And so instead of, and I'm not saying this is happening, praise the Lord, but as a reminder, instead of condemning, let's continue to encourage one another. Sound good? Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. I thank you for the comments and the thoughts at the end. We thank you for your Spirit and his fruit. We thank you for your grace, which makes it all possible. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And so, Lord, we pray for this local congregation. We've already been sanctified by the very blood of Jesus. Help us now to walk in that holiness. Help us to walk in that righteousness from the oldest to the youngest. And Lord, protect us from the evil one. He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy and to lead us astray. But you're greater. And I'm thinking of our kids, Father, growing up in a society that is more and more hostile to you. Protect us. Help us to be resilient like Jesus was resilient in the garden. Strengthen us by your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. Good seeing you all, and we'll see you Sunday. Some of you, I'll see you tomorrow.